Blog Talk Radio.
Good afternoon and welcome to the Apologist segment of ARC Studies Live. I'm your host, Rick Young. ARC Studies Live is the blogcast radio outreach of the Apologetic Research Center. ARC is a Christian ministry specializing in evangelism, Christian apologetics, and counterculture studies. For more information about ARC, go to the World Wide Web at www.arcstudies.org. Welcome to this evening's edition of ARC Studies Live. I'm your host, Rick Young. Starting up, only going to do an hour broadcast tonight. Just one of those situations where right before I began to do my broadcast, my daughters came over, and wanted to sit and talk. And so I'm sure that you all will understand. And if you don't, then nothing much I can do about it. But family is always going to be first. And so if I'm supposed to broadcast and there is a family issue, my first responsibility, as all of our first responsibility, has to be to family. It's not often where they conflict with the actual showtime of any show. I think that may have happened once or twice. Since I've been bursting. Anyway, we're going to pick right back up where we left off last week on Galatians chapter 4. Again, that's Galatians chapter 4, talking about from the schoolmaster to the Savior, the law and faith as God intended. Why is that relevant today? It is absolutely relevant because of the way that individuals approach serving God. As a matter of fact, I was listening to John MacArthur a little bit earlier this week, and I heard him make reference to having come to Christ. That's what empowers kids to carry out the moral law properly. You won't find that in Scripture. In fact, Jesus or none of the apostles ever made such a distinction. The only time that you will even hear of, for instance, the Ten Commandments, which they call the moral law, and I'll talk about that more in a second, but the only time that you even ever hear of the Ten Commandments being referenced distinct from all of the other commandments, the other 603, is when it's making reference to the historical narrative, to the fact that the first 10 were written on stone. And so that's the only time they'll make that distinction. And it's only a distinction in transmission, not a distinction in authority or anything else. You won't find that anywhere at any time. And so this whole concept that somehow they hold primacy over the other laws and being referred to as the moral laws, with the others being referred to as civil and ceremonial law and even dietary law. Those distinctions are not held by Christ nor any of his disciples. Everything is always spoken of as the law. It's all lumped in together. All right. Now, the whole concept of a moral law, there's nothing in the first 10 commandments, for instance, about incest, nothing in the first 10 that were transmitted with reference to bestiality, nothing in the first 10 with reference to rape, nothing in the first 10 with reference to homosexuality or lesbianism. All that's found later. There's nothing in the first 10 even with reference to keeping all of the law. Nothing. And so for people to separate and say we're somehow under that, you know, is completely wrong. Also, in the first 10, there is some ceremonial keeping Sabbath. There is some civil, don't covet your neighbor's oxen or his ass. There is some moral, all right? And so to refer to the Ten Commandments as a moral law so that you can pick and choose the parts that you don't want to follow, that's exactly what Israel did. They pick and chose, and that's what James made reference to when he says, if you claim to keep the law, yet offend in one point, you're guilty of all the law. All right, so that's what we've been talking about. That's the purpose in this series. Just stay with me for the next hour. I'm going to take a brief musical interlude, and when I come back, we are going to pick right back up Galatians chapter 4, back in a moment.
What he promised. He promised, he said, that he'll hold me in the midnight hour.
Hold you in the midnight hour.
That's what he said.
Oh yeah.
Oh yeah.
What?
He said it gets hard, but I'll hold you in the midnight hour.
Hold you in the midnight hour.
That's what he said. And when the storms of life blow, don't worry, he said, 'cause he'll rock you through the stormy weather.
Rock you through the stormy weather.
He said he'll rock you through the stormy weather.
Rock you through the stormy weather.
If you get weak, he told me that. He said, call on me and I'll give you power.
Call on me and I'll give you power.
He said, call on him and he'll give you power.
Call on him.
So I took him at his word, y'all.
Power.
I called on him.
Call on
in the midnight hour.
The midnight hour.
And I called on him.
Called on.
In the afternoon.
In the afternoon.
I called him early in the morning.
Early in the morning.
I said early in the morning.
Early in the morning.
And in the midnight hour.
In the midnight hour.
And in the afternoon.
In the afternoon.
I called him. I said, Jesus,
time. Jesus.
I need you.
I need you.
I called him Jesus.
Jesus.
That's what he told me.
Then I'll never leave you alone.
That's what he said. That's what he said. That's what he said.
evidence that he'll hold you in the midnight hour.
Hold you in the midnight hour.
And he'll rock you through the stormy weather.
Rock you through the stormy weather.
He said, rock you through the stormy weather. Said rock you through the stormy weather. Is that what he told you?
Amen. Amen. He says, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 5. No matter what the trials, no matter what the tribulations, trials and tribulations generally exist so that you and I can grow, so that we are prepared for the task set at hand. Romans chapter 5, verse 1 says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we also have access by faith into this grace, in which we stand and rejoice in hope and the glory of God. And not only that, we glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance, character, confidence. And confidence does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who has given us. And so there's a purpose for tribulation. There's a purpose for the challenges that we face. In fact, James says that if we don't, if the reason why often we go through things over and over and over is because we don't learn the lesson that's intended the first time. James chapter 1, verse 2 says, brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. Let patience have it that you may be mature and complete, lacking nothing. All right? And so just understand that there's a purpose for everything. I tell you what, it's something I've had to have reaffirmed in myself over the last year. It's just amazing. One day I'll talk about how many times that I know that it is God's intent. As much as I want to be out here doing this work, that there comes a time when there's something that you're not getting that God is giving. And God then will, you know, the worst case scenario, will literally snatch your candlestick of the very thing that draws people to you and force you to turn to him. I just thank God that, and I've been there several times in my walk with him, and I just thank God that this time I am a little more sensitive to recognizing it, due in large part to my brother James here. James here is no longer here with us, but we will see him on the other side. But James was a guy who left Fred Price's church, and who I was privileged to spend some time in discipleship with, he and his lovely wife Robin. And the thing about it is that whole script flipped, you know, because he became my counselor. I could speak all the theology in the world to him, and the service in front of us and all the rest of that stuff. But James was always concerned in particular about me and trying to force me to look at the damage that I was doing to myself by not keeping everything in its proper place and its proper perspective. There were times when I would just, you know, middle of the night, I'd be listening and hear something, schedule a broadcast. And first thing the next morning, I'd get a text, or I used to talk to him on my way to work. And, you know, he'd bring it up. You know, was that really that urgent in the middle of the night? You know, because he knows, you know, from just from conversation that I tend to work long hours at work. And so he knew I was sacrificing sleep, sacrificing time needed to sharpen my sword. And so I really thank God for the brother. He was really, I was privileged to know him at the end of his earthly sojourn. Look forward to spending eternity with him on the other side. Still have his wonderful wife, Robin, here with us, if she's listening. I thank God for her, too. Absolutely, just a wonderful couple in the Lord. All right, so let's pick up where we left off. Again, we're talking about the law and faith as God intended. If you'd like to participate in the on-air live discussion, feel free to give me a call at area code 646-652-2905. Won't be before you long tonight. Again, I spent the first hour talking to my daughters, and I had even considered not doing the show at all, in that I spent the first 2 hours talking to my daughters. But there is some time, and will give me an opportunity to at least get into this fourth chapter of the book of Galatians. Now, remember, we finished off in the third chapter, and I'm always wondering, do individuals literally have the book of Galatians in their Bibles? I mean, there are often times that I wonder, like with name it, claim it people, I often wonder, do they have 1 Timothy chapter 6 or Luke 12? How could you have these verses in your scriptures and read them and hold the positions that you do? How could a name it, claim it, prosperity theology read Job and come to the conclusions that they do? It flies in the face of everything that they teach. Likewise, to those, and this goes for, I don't care whether it's Hebrew Israelite, I don't care whether it's Hebrew roots, I don't care whether it's Judaizers, Messianic Judaism, I don't care if it's Reformed theology, I don't care if it's evangelicals, I don't care who it is, you know, that are trying to make this law faith hybrid. How can you do that? Well, that's the very thing that we read about last week in the third chapter. That was the Apostle Paul's very point. How can you mix these two things? The law is not of faith. Grace is not of works. The promise had nothing to do with the law. The law is as much of a tool as you and I are to bring people to the promise. That's all it is. To honor it above its intended purpose is to honor ourselves above our intended purpose. And the fact that we do honor ourselves and pat ourselves on the back and multiply titles on ourselves, and that explains why we can do the other. But the reality is it all falls into the category of what the Apostle Paul described as is an ignorant zeal in Romans chapter 10, verse 1 through 4. My brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. Bear them witness to have a zeal for God, but it's not according to knowledge, for they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. So the moment we cross the threshold of faith, we are no longer under the law or the schoolmaster that the law is described as in that third chapter of the book of Galatians. Before faith came, verse 23, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for the faith which would afterwards be revealed. Therefore, the law was our teacher or our schoolmaster, our tutor, if you will, to bring us to Christ that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we are no longer under that teacher, that schoolmaster, that tutor. The threshold of entry into the body of Christ ends our allegiance to the law. and connects us hand in hand with an allegiance to the God that we are charged to serve, guided by the Holy Spirit, all done by the propitiatory sacrifice of Jesus Christ. All right, Galatians chapter 4, beginning at verse 1, the Apostle Paul says, "Now I say that an heir," and this is what all believers are, we are heirs of salvation, "an heir, as long as he is a child, does not differ at all from a slave, though he is master of all, but is under guardians and stewards until the time appointed by the Father. Even so, we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world." All right? So what is he talking about there? He's speaking generally from the broader context of Scripture, how the law was the schoolmaster. The intent was to shepherd people to the coming Savior. But there's even a practical reason that continues on. The moment someone becomes a believer, and I've often said this, that when someone becomes a believer, all right, they are, the law is almost, to them, they're legalistic. And it's almost like training wheels. As a matter of fact, I'd be suspect of someone who came and immediately wanted to talk about the liberties that they had and the things that they can do. Because there's clearly no understanding of why. If someone comes across the threshold and then wants to immediately talk about, like, there's nothing wrong with me having a glass of wine or beer every now and then, Scripture speaks of drunkenness rather than drinking, that's a true statement. It is. It's a true statement. But this person has no understanding of why. And so I would be suspect of whether this person ever truly came across a threshold. Because people come across the threshold absolutely judgmental. That's why Romans 14 speaks of how we're to interact with people who are weak in the faith. They will judge. Because the law is almost like training wheels. It's like an heir, as long as he's a child, doesn't differ from the slave. Individuals who are slaves to the law and the practical application of their daily lives differ very little from a new convert who has come into the household of faith. But it's still because the law brought him there, that's what he's holding on to. And he should not release until he grows. And that's why it's the purpose of us to properly grow them so that he understands this thing. This is what the Apostle Paul was speaking to in the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 9 concerning new believers. Chapter 8, beginning at, verse 1. He said, "Now concerning things offered to idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffs up, but love edifies." And so he begins by emphasizing for you and I that, first of all, his subject is, he's talking about stuff offered to idols, all right? Meat that's been sacrificed to some particular god somewhere, because he's in Corinth, a Greek city. And so this meat has been sacrificed. He says, look, concerning meat offered to idols, we all have knowledge. But all knowledge does is puff up. So we can give you the reason that it's only meat, but if people don't understand the concept behind what that means, then it can create problem. And so it's not a matter of just telling someone, and this is what I had spoken to some brothers about, and I thank God that I don't see it anymore, not because I'm, you know, overseeing anything, but it's because I know the hearts of these brothers and what they're seeking to do, and they're doing a fantastic work. But it just became this thing where I'm just going to post what I'm drinking, you know. And again, there's nothing wrong with whatever they chose to enjoy or partake of. Romans 14, which is the companion passage to this 1 Corinthians chapter 8, he says, look, He says, do you have faith? Verse 22 of Romans 14. Then have it before yourself and before God. Happy is he who does not condemn himself and what he approves. But he who doubts is condemned, not by God. This goes back to that Galatians 2. If while seeking to be justified by God, we're found sinners, is it Christ's fault? Certainly not. If I build again the things which I destroyed, I make myself. But that's how new converts are. All right? And so he's saying that you who are mature, yeah, you know, the happier you who doesn't condemn yourself in what you allow. But others who, he says, he who doubts is condemned if he eats because he's not eating from faith. It's not because he understands or he's not drinking from faith. In fact, the 14th verse, just so you know, he's speaking of the same subject matter. All right? He says, verse 21, it is good neither to eat meat nor drink wine or do anything by which your brother stumbles or is offended or made weak. That's what he says right before saying, do you have faith? And so this is the approach of why I was speaking to my brothers, because there are many people who absolutely respect them who are coming across the threshold or even though they may have been believers, they're just coming to finally starting to study the Word of God. And they're absolutely legalistic, and so they trust you, and so they're going to follow you and do what you do. And that's what 1 Corinthians chapter 8 addresses, you know. And so he says, all knowledge does is puff up. So you can tell them, dude, go ahead, you know, have that, you know. But whatsoever not of faith is sin. See, because they are legalistic. Now, understand, because when I speak of that, people say if we're not under the law, then how can it be sin? There are two definitions of sin. There's the legal definition of sin, 1 John 3:4. Sin is transgression of the law, all right? And the wages of sin is death, all right? And then there's the practical or actual definition of sin, 1 John 5:17, which is all unrighteousness is sin. Now, even though they had sin natures from Adam to Moses, as Romans 5:12-14 illustrated, sin or the legal definition of sin was not imputed to them. Same thing he said in Romans chapter 4, verse 15, where there is no law, there is no transgression. It doesn't mean people were free from anything. They still had the same sin natures, all right? They still were actually and practically sinners. In fact, that's what Romans 5:14 says, nevertheless, death still reigned, all right? But I'm talking about imputing. So yes, whatsoever not of faith is sin. It's not righteous for you to do that in the sight of God, but it's not the legal definition of sin because the Lord will no longer impute sin because the legal definition of sin, because the law was fulfilled, is no longer applied to you. That's what Paul was speaking of in Romans 4 when he said, just as God, David, he says, now to him who works, Romans 4:4 and following, not to him who works the wages are not counted as grace but as debt, but to him who does not work but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. And then he says, just as David also describes the blessedness of man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works, blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven. That's the previous transgressions, all right? Lawless deeds are forgiven, whose sins are covered. That's your very nature, all right? One is your practice, one is your nature. And then he says the third thing, blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin. So there's three things. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds or transgressions of the law, that's what sin is. Sin is transgression of the law. He says, so blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven. So that's the legal definition of sin, all right? Then he says, and whose sins are covered. We have sin. We all have the actual definition. All unrighteousness, our very natures are sin. But then it doesn't stop there. Having forgiven those two, all right, it took fulfilling the law. Otherwise, the first step out, did you cross the law? You're at square one. You are now, again, a both of those things. Because at this point before God, we're like Adam. All right? Judicially, we are sinless before God right now. Even though the fulfillment of it has not been realized as long as we're in this flesh, But it's a done deal. It's a contract between us and God where we judicially have been declared righteous by God. And Christ has paid the penalty for our natures, which is the practical, actual sin, our sin nature, as well as, and that's the effect of our sin nature, and the legal definition. But as long as we're in this flesh, we will still do things that are not right in God's sight or not according to what he says. But it's not legally charged to us because where there is no law, there is no transgression. Romans 4:15 and 5:13 speak to. Romans 4:15 says where there is no law, there is no transgression. Romans 5:13 says sin is not imputed. It's not laid to your charge without a law. Had God not given the law in the Garden of Eden, do not eat of that tree, and they ate of that tree, God would not have charged them as sinners because sin legally is transgression of the law. And there was no law not to do it. But God gave that law. Anyway, I said all that so that people don't start trying to pull these two things back together. All right? Because Christ fulfilled the law and we are no longer under the law, all right? He's the end of the law for righteousness for everyone who believes. That's why he said, blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. All right? So let's go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 8. So when it speaks of like, for instance, for him who knows to do good and to do it not, to him it's sin. It's not the legal definition of sin or transgression of some law. That's why it's so fluid, because what for me to do something, it may be different than for you. It becomes a matter of personal responsibility as God has written his new covenant and new commands in our individual hearts. Things you're accountable for that you're not, and things you may be accountable for that I'm not in our walks with God. And fulfilling specific things in our own area of influence or responsibilities. All right? And so that's why James says, for him who knows to do good and to do it not. You know, I tell you something that sticks in my craw. I had a dear brother who was in the Nation of Islam. And I did not. He developed cancer. Dear brother, we were really close. And we used to go back and forth from time to time. He's older than I was. He's from Chicago. And we used to go back and forth about the word of God, but he just would not yield. But that brother, when he had cancer and he started eating away at him, he got emaciated. I remember that brother, you know, by that time, he couldn't come back to work anymore. We used to both, work on commercial shoots together for the company that I was with. And, while we would talk every now and then, you know, it kind of got lost in the sauce. And one day that brother called me and asked me to pray for him. Well, I mean, just not just that. We talked about a bunch of other stuff, and, you know, and he missed seeing the guys and all the rest of that stuff. And, you know, and then what he said was, before I got off the phone, he said, I love you, man. Just keep praying for me. And when he said that, it was totally out of character because he used to play Louis Farrakhan's song, A White Man's Heaven is a Black Man's Hell. Heaven and hell here on this earth. And when he said that, and I felt God directing me to make the time to engage this guy. Make the time to spend more time with him. And I didn't. You know, and while no one's ultimate fate is left in any man's hands, I recognize that as an absolute failure when he died. Because if anyone could have spoken, I mean, I'm sure there are other, I don't know who else God had in his life to water. But I do know that that was my opportunity. And I failed at it. There was another time while I was actually speaking. And I got word from another ARC member during an intermission that a dear friend that he and I had known younger, when we were younger, had a massive stroke and was in a hospital. And I had, you know, I knew we need to go and spend some time up there with this brother, you know. I knew we needed to, you know, and I remember getting caught all up into the festivities of that day. You know, the press came and was interviewing us for the news broadcast, and you know, some other individuals were there, and it became this whole big day. So that by the time, you know, it came back around full circle, I didn't have time, and I was, you know, it was too late anyway to go up, and I knew I was leaving that night, and before I could get back up there and see him, he died. And those are two things that to this day horrify me, that I was utter failure on my part. Now, again, no one's destiny is godly. I thank God he wouldn't leave my destiny in some human's hands. It's about my failure of responsibility. I need you to understand that. I don't feel it because I didn't do something that somehow God was going to let somebody miss opportunity, you know. But the fact that I was equipped and ready and had intimate relationships with these brothers, and, you know, it horrifies me. Those two things, I tell you what, it's just horrifying. When I sit and I think about those things, horrifying to me. It is. And so we all know that there are things that God would have us to do, all right, that personally. And so that deals not with the legal definition of law. It's because God says, you know, you know he wants you to do something, and you just don't do it for whatever reason. Now you lie yourself. It doesn't matter what the reason is. You know that you know that you know that it's something you were supposed to do. You know it. You know? And so this also goes out to people who always want to emphasize that I speak too much about the Word of God and I don't leave room for the Holy Spirit. That's a bald-faced lie. You know, I believe the Holy Spirit does move on the hearts of individuals. I challenge those who say the Holy Spirit moved on them to contradict Scripture for other people. Even for themselves, that they contradicted is wrong. But these are people saying the Holy Spirit is telling them stuff that they're going out and teaching other people. The things that I know the Holy Spirit has guides me on is for me. There's things I'm supposed to do, and it doesn't contradict the Word. It's for me to do. I would never go out there and teach other people about, you know, using the personal guidance that I know I received, and I'm going to teach that as doctrine to other people. Yes, the Holy Spirit moves on hearts and leads and guides, but these are people who want to be, you know, in my opinion, cult leaders, and they're false teachers who are teaching nonsense. Again, a long discussion last week, or about a week before last, with someone, we were talking about not astral projection, but remote viewing. And I had a brother, Christian brother, and another guy who I'm suspect of anyway. But the Christian brother was trying to, you know, he goes to the, well, what are you saying, God couldn't do that? This is not a matter of what God's saying God couldn't do. When it comes to teaching other people something, God's word is my only source to teach other people what God wants all of us to do generally. But what people do is they claim an experience, remote viewing. You know, he said, how do you know that's not word of knowledge? And it's remote viewing is less than 100 years old, and it's new age. In fact, I even provide him a link to its origin. All right? But it's just like they go into this, are you saying you're limiting God? I'm not limiting God. If that's the case, then why don't I just anything that cult leaders do? How do you know that God won't throw a virgin in the volcano? I could go stupid with it because of your predilection. The problem is that people want to teach their experiences and not experience teaching, and that's what the problem is. And as a pretext, they want to say, well, the Bible contradicts itself, so therefore I'm going to contradict it further. There's no logic in that. There's no rationale whatsoever in that. And the Bible doesn't contradict itself. I've yet to run into anyone who can illustrate that. And I know people will run to all these pages that say things like that. And what I always say to people is, study the Word of God. That's what you do. The reason why those things appear to be contradictions to you or you believe them is because you haven't studied the Word of God. You're afraid to look at the Word of God. That was my driving force for studying. because I knew my doubts about things. And so I literally said to God in 1985, if you truly are who you say you are, you can withstand my weak investigation. I literally, that was verbal. And I was angry when I said it. Well, not angry, but emotional, passionate when I said it. And I turned full force and I attacked every doubt. So if it seems like I understand the word of God, it's because I don't leave shadows that I'm scared to look at. Never do. And neither should you. Anyway, so back to what we're talking about in the broadcast. All right, in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, so the Apostle Paul, verse 1, says, concerning things offered to idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge just puffs up. That's all it does. And so, you know, we should not just be trying to give people knowledge with no understanding. All wisdom is the offspring of the mating of knowledge with understanding. That's all wisdom is. It's the mating of knowledge with understanding. Knowing something just makes people arrogant. Understanding that something teaches them, because all understanding, all wisdom is understanding how, when, and why to apply what you know. That's all it is. That's all wisdom is. Understanding how, when, and why to apply what it is that you do know. And what we keep doing is we just want to keep the knowledge. And so this is why I was speaking to my brothers that in posting those things, yes, you're absolutely free. You are. But all you're doing is posting knowledge to people. You can do this. And you're giving them no understanding. And then women 14, you know, happy is he who does not condemn himself in the things he allows. But he who does it, purely because he trusts you, you're causing this person to do what Galatians 2 says. Because they are legalists, because they are babes. And because they're legalists, it's not Christ's fault. He's not the minister of sin. But you're building a bondage in their lives, and then they're searing their conscience because they feel in that bondage that I should not do this, but they do it anyway. Then they sear their own conscience. And what that means is it's like when you burn the tips of your fingers on an iron or something, and all of a sudden you lose sensation. Or if anybody's ever had a major burn on the scar tissue, the searing of skin, there's a lack of sensitivity. And when it speaks of searing their conscience, that's what it's speaking of. Because they feel that they're wrong before God, and then they ignore it because they trust you. And so when God is trying to teach them something or trying to guide them, we've taught them how to ignore it based upon what they see people do. And that's what Paul speaks of here. He says, knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. We should seek and agape is the word used here. And I hate to use the word love. I like to use because there are four words for love in Greek. You know, of course, you have storge, which is more of a familiar kind of love. You have phileo, which is a friendship, a deep friendship type of love. That's why Philadelphia is called the city of brotherly love. Phileo and Adelphi, brotherly love. That's what that literally means. All right, then you have eros. We get our word aroused from that. That's more of a sensual, sexual type of love. That's the closest to the love that you and I know when we hear the word love. We think of a sensual, sexual type of thing, depending on who it's with. That's what we tend to think. Agape, on the other hand, has more to do with your will than your emotions. It is not a love that is sensual, sexual. It has more to do with your will. The best definition I can give you of agape is grace and mercy. Agape does not give someone what they deserve when they do things. Agape, on the other hand, gives them what they do not deserve. That's agape is, and it's self-sacrificing in that effect. Now, we always say agape, self-sacrificing love, the higher love, with no understanding of what that means. But when you consider it in context, for God agaped the world. He gave his only begotten son. In other words, rather than giving us our just recompense or our wage that we've earned in sin, that's what we did deserve, God instead chose, it was a willful act, to provide the lamb slain from the foundation of the world for you and I. A willful act. It was a willful act on God's part. And so when he speaks of knowledge puffs up, just pass and give, that's all it does. But love edifies, meaning it seeks to grow the person, not just try to give them justification, but to grow the person. I often use my friend Keith, who didn't go to a movie for a year, to grow the person. Because the person, being a babe coming from my background, believing the movies were evil, you know, did not want to be seen coming out of a movie, so he sacrificed. Agape. He willfully chose not to go to movies, even though he knew there was nothing wrong with the movies, because, A, either they would go to these movies and feel guilty about it because they were legalistic and had not been grown out of it, or B, they would stop listening to his counsel and discipleship because they felt that there was some moral deficiency in him. And so he chose not to go until he grew them out of it. That's this circumstance. He goes on to say in verse 2, if anyone thinks that he knows anything, he knows nothing as he ought to know. And he actually uses two different Greek words in this passage. All right? He uses two different Greek words. He uses the word eido, and he uses the word gnosis. All right? And what he's saying here literally is, if anyone thinks that he has come to know anything, he hasn't come to know, he's come to know nothing as he should completely know. That's a literal rendering of this passage. If anyone thinks that he's coming to know anything, he hasn't come to know, or is coming to know, yeah, anything, he's come to know nothing as he should completely know, or he should grow to know, he should have an understanding of. Two different Greek words that are used here. And so it's not a matter of just giving someone a word and a concept without the understanding that goes with it. Verse 3, but if anyone loves God, this one is known by him. Therefore, concerning the things offered to idols, and this is when he goes into this, we know an idol is nothing in the world. We know an idol is nothing, and that there is no other God but one. We know that. See, but we can't just, it's for us, it can't just be the you know, head knowledge of it. There has to be the very understanding of it. And that's the important part about it. It can't just be the head knowledge of it. Because the head knowledge of it then either, A, will puff people up, and at the same time, it will teach people to give people the ability to ignore God, to not pay attention to God, as God is trying to teach these individuals something. All right? And let me give you, I want to pull this up and show it to you. All right, so let's see. All right, the first word is the no. If anyone thinks that he knows, that's I don't. Anything he knows, gnosko, nothing as he ought to know, gnosko. And so if anyone thinks that he completely knows something, you completely knows anything, you have not come to know as you should be coming to know, is what he's saying, using these two words, eidon and gnosko. You find the same an example of this in the Gospel of John, chapter 8, verse 55. With these two words, eidon means to have fullness of knowledge. Gnosko, on the other hand, means progressing in knowledge. All right? And John 8:55, it says, yet you have not known him, but I know him. And it uses both words, translated know. What he's saying here is, yet you have not progressed to know him, but I have full knowledge of him. And if I say, I do not know him, I shall be a liar like you. But I do know, I do have full knowledge of him and keep his word, is his point here. And so it's a good example, again, that's John 8:55, where you find these two words together. Yet you have not known him, that's gnosko, progress to know him. In other words, progression in knowledge. You have not known him, but I know him. I don't. I have full knowledge of him. And so, again, when you read the John 8:2, if anyone thinks that he knows, I don't, or has full knowledge of him, full knowledge of anything, he has not gnosko, he has not progressed to know anything as he should have progressed to know. In other words, if you think that you got it all together, if you think that you've got it all together and you're doing this, then you have not learned. You've missed the point. You're in the position of the young man at the beginning of the movie Enter the Dragon, when he told him, he said, it's like a finger pointing away to the moon.
It is like a finger pointing away to the moon. Don't concentrate on the finger or you will miss all that heavenly glory.
Your whole focus being on the information rather than understanding the application of the information. And that's the context that he's talking about here. When dealing with younger brothers, it's not a matter of just passing on information. They need to, because if they don't, then what you're doing, again, Romans 14, where he says, look, you understand, happy are you. Happy are you. But he who eats without understanding is condemned, not by God, but in himself, because he believes that he doesn't understand why it's not relevant. And so therefore, he's still governed by his flesh, as Galatians say it. There's little difference between an heir and a slave in the beginning. They have to be grown out, the heir does, the new convert. All right? Therefore, concerning the eating of things offered to idols, we know an idol is nothing in the world, and there's no other god but one. But even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there's only one. I don't care how many they name out there. We understand there's only one. We don't just know there's only one. We understand there's only one. So on its surface, I don't care if anybody sacrifices, you know, some center cuts to Zeus. Let me have them when you're done with them. Go ahead and kill that animal. Cut me out some center cuts. Because I know Zeus doesn't exist. I know there is no god, other god, that's being sacrificed to. That's just a waste of good meat. There's only one God, the Father, whom are all things, and we for him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we live. However, listen to this, there's not in everyone that knowledge. For some with consciousness of the idol, in other words, you're talking about people who have not grown out of it. They've come to Christ, but they haven't grown. There's a child who is an heir who is just like the slave. They're legalistic. This is why Romans 14 opens up by saying the one believes he can eat anything, the other being weak. And weak and spiritual, you know, are nothing more than terms that are identifying rather mature and immature believers. That's it. The one who is weak eats only herbs or believes that you got to hold one day above another, even though the mature understands every day alike. It doesn't matter. If I decide I want to have one day for myself, that's my choice to sharpen my sword. But I understand there's no religious obligation, no godly obligation for me to do so. There's practical reasons for me to do so. But to them, there is a reason because they are still legalistic. However, verse 7, there's not in everyone that knowledge, for some with consciousness of the idol unto him now eat it as a thing offered to an idol. So that center cut that I see as good meat, they see it as this thing was sacrificed to Baal. I know there is no Baal. I could care less about a name Baal. I know there is none. But the weak Christian will eat it as a thing offered to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, he says, is now defiled. Then he says in verse 8, Food does not commend us to God, for neither if we eat it are we better, nor if we do not eat it are we worse. We recognize that. We understand. But for me to just tell someone that is irrelevant. They have to understand why. Paul speaks to that same thing in Romans 14:14. I know and am persuaded by the Lord Jesus Christ that there's nothing unclean of itself. But then he adds the caveat, but to him who considers anything to be unclean, it is. They have to be grown out, not just given the words of freedom that you can die, you can have that. See, that's when he contrasts knowledge with love, agape. Rather than just giving him knowledge in order so that you can do, yeah, we can do this, we can have this. It says, I won't do what I know I can do in order to grow you. That's why love is contrasted, or agape is contrasted, with knowledge in verse 1. Knowledge puffs up. Agape edifies, seeks to edify. Food does not commend us to God, for neither if we eat it are we better, nor if we don't eat it are we the worse, he says in the 8th verse. But beware lest somehow this liberty of yours becomes a stumbling block to those who are weak, immature Christians. Beware. He's a warning. That is a warning word. My first lesson of Scripture was four things. The Bible is promised, is facts to be believed, promises to be received, commands to be obeyed, and warnings to be heeded. Beware is a warning word to mature Christians. Beware lest somehow this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to those who are weak. In Romans 14:15, he says, if your brothers grieve because of your food, you're not walking in love. Don't destroy with your food the one for whom Christ died. Christ sacrificed for this brother, and you're just going to flaunt your liberty on the brother instead of growing him out so that he understands his liberty as well. All right? He goes on to say, beware lest some of this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to those who are weak. For if anyone sees you who have knowledge, or you're the mature Christian, eating in an idol's temple, will not the conscience of him who is weak be emboldened to eat those things offered to idols? In other words, they trust and respect you, and they see you partaking of things they believe are wrong. If they trust you, then they'll be emboldened to do what you do. And because of your knowledge, shall the weak brother perish for whom Christ died. And he's not talking about go to hell or anything like that. He's talking about literally this brother is in the Galatians chapter 2 category. If while seeking to be justified in Christ, we ourselves are found sinners, is it Christ's fault? Certainly not. For if I build again the things which I destroy, then I make myself that. And we're doing that to that brother. We're helping him to play to his base legalistic desires. I'm going to cut it off right there. Coming up on the last minute in the broadcast. Thank you for listening. Join me again next Saturday morning for questions from the marketplace. And we're going to pick right up where we left off. I forget what the last question was. Just check my show page. Clock's counting down on me. Look forward to our next time together. Until then, this is Rick Down the Apologist. Have a blessed evening.
Thank you for joining me for today's edition of ARC Studies Live. I'm Rick Young. The Apologist segment focuses exclusively on addressing your questions and comments concerning hardcore doctrinal issues relating to biblical difficulties, countercult studies, and Christian apologetics. For more information about ARC, go to the World Wide Web at www.arcstudies.org. Again, that's www.arcstudies.org.